Now, the younger kids are leaving, but those that are in Jared's study are going to stay in here this morning. And let's open our Bibles or navigate our electronic devices to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. Be reading verses 1 through 31 this morning. We left off in chapter 26 last Sunday, so we're continuing our verse-by-verse study through the New Testament here on Sunday mornings. We're here now in Matthew 27. And by the way, Wednesday night, if you have never been to a Wednesday night and you're available this Wednesday night, we had finished the book of Ezra. Before going into the book of Nehemiah, we're going to have a very, very special service this coming Wednesday night. What it will be a surprise, and we hope a blessing to those who will be here. So that's Wednesday night at 7 o'clock. But this morning, here we are in Matthew chapter 27. We're beginning in verse 1. We'll be reading through verses 1 through 31. Now, when morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful, and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What's that to us? You see to it." Well, then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed, and went and hanged himself. But the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, because they are the price of blood." And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me." Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." While he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered them not a word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Well, which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Well, what then shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ?" And they all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Well, why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." And Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising. He took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers, the governor, took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him, and they stripped him, and they put a scarlet robe on him. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Oh, hail, King of the Jews!" They spat on him, took the reed and struck him in the head. When they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put on his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. The message this morning is entitled, "What Will You Do With Jesus?" What will you do with Jesus? Now, last week, as I mentioned, we finished chapter 26. in which the religious rulers condemned Jesus to death. And also we read about how Peter denied that he even knew Jesus. Now, as for the religious rulers, they obviously didn't believe Jesus was the Son of God. And they felt that he threatened their authority, their position over the people, and their money-making profit that they got from the people. And so they decided that Jesus had to go, even if it meant breaking their own laws to do it. See, it was against Jewish law to try a person at night. You did it during the day when the daylight could expose all things. But they tried Jesus at night anyway. It was against Jewish law to condemn a person to death within 24 hours of hearing the case. After you heard a case, you were to let 24 hours transpire so that feelings of remorse and mercy might have a chance to work themselves in you. But they condemned Jesus right on the spot. It was illegal then to torture a person as they did, but they did it anyway. How ironic that the legal entity of the Jews broke their own laws to suit themselves. Especially how awful it was that they condemned and killed the author and the keeper of the very law that they themselves thought they were upholding. But remember, all of this was done because Jesus ultimately allowed it. He said in John's gospel, "No one takes it," referring to his own life, "no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and," I love this, "I have the power to take it again." Amen. "This command I have received from my Father." Guys, the gospel message is not the gospel without the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Without speaking of the resurrection, all we have to preach is some religious figure who's dead. That's all the other religions of the world, but that's not ours. We preach the living Lord, the resurrected Jesus Christ. Somebody say amen to that, please. All right. So all this was done not because evil men had their way with God, but because God allowed evil men to do these things. Now, as Jesus was questioned, condemned, and tortured by the religious rulers, we read last week how Peter was in the process of doing what he swore he would never do. Peter was denying Jesus. How many times? Three times. Something that Jesus had foretold. Look back at chapter 26, verse 34. Jesus said to him, to Peter, Peter said, "Though they deny you," speaking of the other disciples, "I will never deny you." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter said to him, "Well, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. You know, as we talked about last week, real briefly, I'll mention there were three factors of Peter's faith failure. Number one, we saw that Peter followed Jesus at a distance. Always bad to do. Bad results at following Jesus at a distance. The goal of our Christian experience is to be as close to Jesus as we possibly can be. Get as close to him as you can be. Abide in him and he in you, and stay there. So Peter followed Jesus at a distance. Secondly, Peter sat with the enemy's servants. That's a bad thing to do. And thirdly, Peter warmed himself at the enemy's fire. And so we spoke about those things last week. If you weren't here and you want to get a CD, just see Mike Bennett after the study. He'll get you one. So if you mix all these things together, as Peter did, you have a recipe for faith failure. Two young girls accused Peter of knowing Jesus, but each time he caved under their intense pressure, these little servant girls, and he said, "I don't even know him." And then finally, Peter's northern accent gave him away. Look at verse 73 of chapter 26. "A little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, 'Well, surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you.' And then he began to curse and swear, saying, 'I do not know the man.' And immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the words of Jesus, who had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' So he went out and wept bitterly." Now consider all that had taken place that evening. At sundown, Jesus celebrated the Last Supper. Then he went into the Garden of Gethsemane. There he was betrayed by Judas. There, and then taken to the religious ruler's kangaroo court. And then also during that time, we had Peter's denial. It all took place in the dark at night. And that brings us now to the breaking of the day, that next morning. And by the way, according to the Jewish mindset, a day begins at sundown. Passover for the Jews began at sundown. Passover continued throughout the next day until sundown. It was still the Passover for the Jews. The same Passover now we're looking at when the Lamb of God would pay for the full price of the sins of the world. In verses 1 and 2, we read about conniving with Rome. Conniving with Rome. Verse 1, when morning came, all the chief priests and elders and the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. He was a Roman governor. Now, the Jews had already condemned Jesus, saying he was deserving of death because they found him guilty of blasphemy. He wasn't guilty of it, but that's what they come up with. But because Rome was in power, the Jews had no right to execute a condemned criminal. The death penalty was reserved for Rome. It was a sign of their dominance over the Jews. Now, if the Jews wanted somebody killed, they had to go and bring their criminal before a Roman court. And they would have to accuse him or her, maybe, of something that was punishable under Roman law. Now, they knew that their accusation of blasphemy would never fly with the Romans. So they came up with something that would stick. And that was the charge of insurrection. And Luke makes this very clear in his gospel. When they brought Jesus before Pilate, they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar." Did Jesus ever forbid? No. What did he say? "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Pay your taxes." Sorry, Christian. Sorry. I wish we could say, that's the United States is not the kingdom of God, therefore we don't have to pay taxes. No, Jesus said to pay taxes. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give to God what's God's. So we found this man perverting the nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. But yet these religious rulers breaking their own. In fact, at this point, there's so many lies here that these guys are breaking one of the very Ten Commandments itself. They're breaking one of the big ten. Exodus 20, verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. That's number 9 of the Ten Commandments. These men, these religious guys, outright lying in order to get Jesus murdered. They hoped Pontius Pilate would see things their way in order that Jesus be crucified. Now, while this was happening, Jesus' betrayer began to have second thoughts. And in verses 3 through 5, we see the difference between remorse versus repentance. Remorse versus repentance. Verse 3, then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he, Jesus, had been condemned, was remorseful. He felt very bad about what he had done and about what was happening to Jesus. And he brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." Notice what he admitted to. He admitted to betraying innocent blood. But he never once admitted that Jesus was the Son of God. He never once admitted ever that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. In Judas's mind, he's a man. Judas's mind, Jesus is only a man. And so I'll admit that I've betrayed innocent blood, but yet I'm not going to admit that I did anything wrong to God. And this shows us the mindset of some people. When they sin, they know they've done harm to other people. They know they've hurt other people. So sad. I remember way back in the day when I lived in California, a man came and he was so broken up. He had committed adultery. And he was really, really upset about losing his wife and losing his children and his life now becoming a horrible mess. And he felt remorse. But there was zero repentance in him because he failed to realize one all-important truth. His sin wasn't just against his wife and children. It was ultimately against the holy God of the universe. And unless a person realizes that their sin is against God, then all the sorrow in the world is not going to do them a bit of eternal good. So Judas, he had a very remorseful heart. Was even, you know, sad for Jesus, a person, a man in his mind, but not realizing that he had betrayed the very, very Son of God. So Judas, with this brokenness and this sorrow, but not unto repentance, just merely stayed in the place of sorrow, he went to the very spiritually sensitive, very soft-hearted, very ministry-minded religious rulers, and look at their counsel. They said to him, "What's that to us? You see to it." In other words, that's your problem, not ours. How would you like to go to a pastor where you say, you know, "I've made a mess of my life," and your pastor says, "Too bad. Next, you know, somebody get me my coffee." How would you like that? Now, don't any of you say, "Well, you said that to me the other day," because I didn't. And by the grace of God, I never will. But that was the attitude of these religious rulers. "Too bad, your problem. We don't want to deal with it." Well, Judas didn't get any help there. So in verse 5, he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Peter later on in Acts talks about what Judas did, gives us even more graphic detail, and says, falling headlong, his bowels burst asunder. And you know, apparently the rope was too long or the rope broke. And so he went to hang himself and the tree branch or something broke and he fell down and hit a rock and, you know, everything came out. What a horrible, awful, tragic end. And you know what? Because Judas felt remorse, but never repented, his remorse led him to self-destruction. And that's human nature. Unless a person truly repents, their remorse in somehow, some way, their sorrow, their guilt, their angst is going to lead them to self-destruction. And until a person realizes that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, until a person realizes that, as David said, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this great evil in your sight." David said that when he was confessing his sin about committing adultery with Bathsheba. Well, wait a second. There was the murder of her husband. That was sin against him. There was the adultery with her, obviously against her husband and her grandfather, a man who never forgot and tried one day to get even with David. And David sinned against the nation. Many people died as the hand of God came down heavy upon David. I mean, there was sin all over the place, but David recognized something that we must recognize. Our sin is ultimately against the Lord. And when we know that it's against the Lord, we will then repent by trying to make it right with God. Repentance, godly sorrow produces repentance. We read about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Godly sorrow produces repentance. That means trying to get it right with God. Turning from sin, turning to the Lord. Godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. There's no regret in repentance. But the sorrow of the world, remorse and how I'm going to lose my family, I'm going to lose my job, I'm going to lose my money, I messed up my life and I'm embarrassed now in the community. Remorse, the sorrow of the world, produces death. And Judas is a perfect example of that sorrow of the world, that remorse without repentance. I hope not for anybody here. I hope not for anybody here, but should somebody here feel guilty about something that he or she has done, and you're worried about what others think, but yet you're not concerned about how your relationship with God has been severed, let me encourage you to repent. To repent. To turn from your sin and to turn to God, because ultimately it will be before Him that you will give an account. Today is the day of repentance, because as we read through the crucifixion of Jesus, we will see that God provided the way for us to get right with Him, that our sins might be forgiven, that our transgressions might be totally removed from us as far as the east is from the west. So today is the day of repentance, not just remorse, but godly sorrow, true repentance. In verses 6 through 10, oh, now you're being biblical. Oh, now, when it suits you, you're being biblical. Let's look at verse 6. So Judas, as you know, throws down the 30 pieces of silver, which he had got from them originally to betray Jesus. But the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood." Fine time for them to start obeying the Bible. You know, there are some, sadly, who are just like this. Oh, they believe the Bible when it suits them. When it's convenient, there are certain parts that they like. You know, certain people that admire Jesus' teachings on morality and on goodness. Hey, that golden rule that Jesus talked about, do to others what you would have done to you. That's good stuff there. But then what about the verses where Jesus says, "Behold, I come quickly. I'm returning to this earth and I'm going to rapture the church out of here and then eventually I'm going to establish my kingdom over the earth." Oh, you know, that's just an allegory. I don't need to believe that. There are many people today who believe the Bible when it suits them, but sadly, hell is filled with such people. People who have the attitude that they can pick and choose what they want from the scripture. Sadly, so sadly, hell is filled with those people. We either take God for who he says he is or we don't get God at all. Either we take the Lord for who he says he is. And if a person says, "Well, I believe that God does this, but I don't believe in the God of judgment," then what they've done is they've created a mental image of God that doesn't exist. They're idolaters. They might as well make up a statue and bow down before it. When you have an image of God that is not biblical, you become an idolater. And I trust everybody in this room that you believe the word of God. Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Jesus swore that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Not even one jot or one tittle, which is like the dotting of our I or the crossing of the T, will pass from the law, but all things will be fulfilled. So these guys, now that the Bible suits them, oh yeah, they violated their own scriptures. They lied, they tortured, they tried illegally, they did everything unbiblical, but now that it suits them, now they're going to believe the Bible. And they consulted together, verse 7, and bought with them the potter's field. This guy that worked with clay, a field that he had, in order to buy strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver and valued him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me." Now some might say, hey, Jeremiah never wrote that. Zechariah did. In fact, it is in Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. But Jeremiah never wrote that. I want us to notice it was fulfilled what was spoken, not written. Spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, who was a predecessor of Zechariah. And if you read Jeremiah's prophecy, you will find elements of this prophecy scattered here and there. What happened was this. Zechariah eventually came along and took all these pieces. The Holy Spirit led him to take these parts, these different sentences from Jeremiah, to comprise it into a message. It was originally spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. And Zechariah later wrote it down. Now, what's amazing to me, how these men, so convinced that Jesus wasn't the Messiah, actually help prove that Jesus is the Messiah by unwittingly fulfilling Bible prophecy. They gave Judas 30 pieces of silver. Not 29, not 31. 30 pieces of silver. And it was silver. Wasn't gold, wasn't copper, wasn't even aluminum. 30 pieces of silver. If these guys really believed that Jesus wasn't the Messiah, all they had to do was give Judas 31 pieces of gold. Something different, some different amount. But they gave him exactly 30 pieces of silver. Jeremiah the prophet spoke about that. Zechariah the prophet wrote it down as clear as day. And they did it anyway. And then once they got that 30 pieces of silver back, notice they went out and bought a field from a guy who was involved in making pottery. A potter's field, not a butcher's field, not a baker field, nor a candlestick maker field. They bought a potter's field. If they really didn't believe that he was the Messiah, why didn't they buy a field from somebody else? Why'd they buy a field at all? Why didn't they just pocket the money? That would have been more like them. But see, Jeremiah said, Zechariah wrote, that this would be done because the Lord would direct them. And the hand of God was upon these Antichrist men who were unwittingly fulfilling Bible prophecy, thus proving that Jesus is the Messiah, though they had rejected. In many other ways, they did this. In verses 11 through 14, Jesus stands before Pontius Pilate, who was really standing before Jesus. Hey, ask yourself the question, who's really judging who in this next scenario? Who's really judging who in this next scenario? It wasn't Pontius Pilate. Jesus was the one who's in control, always has been, always will be. Now, Jesus stood before the governor. And again, this is a man named Pontius Pilate. He was a Roman. He was a governor over this region. His main home was in Caesarea. It is an incredibly beautiful and today a very expensive place to live. You think real estate prices in certain places in California are high, or New York are high? Man, try getting a home in Caesarea. He would, though his jurisdiction covered more than just Caesarea, it was up to Jerusalem as well. Now, it is amusing to me how God will often make critics of the Bible look so foolish. There are many critics of the Bible. And for many, many years, the critics used to say, well, the Bible can't be true because there is zero historical evidence that a man named Pontius Pilate ever existed. It's just a story. You don't have to believe it. Because it's not true, because we can't find physical evidence to show. Until 1961, when an Italian archaeologist, there are several of them, led by a Dr. Antonio Frova, found what is now called the Pilate Stone. You can't really make out the Pontius. You can see the what looks like a V and an S. That V is a U in Roman writing. And then you can make out the P-I-L-A-T-U-S. This stone that was found in Caesarea as they were unearthing the big theater that is there. And so when we went to Israel this last time, we got to see a replica of that stone in the area. The Pontius Pilate stone. So these critics questioning the validity of the Bible because they did not have any historical evidence of Pontius Pilate, man, they looked stupid. They did. And I love it. Here's a suggestion. If you don't want to look stupid, don't question the Bible. Just don't go there. Just believe it. Because even if historical evidence hasn't yet been found, it will be. Used to be believed that the story of Jonah and the huge massive city of Nineveh was just all a story, an allegory. Until last century, they found the ancient city of Nineveh, and it is huge. It takes a good 4 days to walk from one end to the other. And it was just all buried under dirt and debris for centuries and centuries. And then they had to backtrack. Oh, maybe Nineveh did exist. Yeah, well, how about this? The Bible is true. Believe it. So Jesus stood before a real, live, literal Pontius Pilate, a Roman governor. And the governor, verse 11, next part, asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he said to him, "It is as you say." Jesus claimed to be the king of the Jews. My question to us this morning is he our king? Is he really our king? You know, praise the Lord, we live in America, but you realize the kingdom of God is not a democracy. Lord really isn't interested in our opinion on how his kingdom ought to be run. What he is interested in is us submitting to his rule. And Jesus taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come and your will be done on earth just as it is in heaven." Now, again, the religious rulers claim that Jesus was a king in opposition to Caesar Nero at the time. During this time of Inquisition, John records that Jesus made it clear to Pilate that he was not a rival king to Caesar. Jesus said in John 18, verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." In other words, I'm not a threat to Caesar per se, like you might think I would be, because my kingdom is not of this world. At this point, Pilate wanted to let Jesus go. He realized Jesus wasn't a threat to Rome. He wasn't an insurrectionist like the religious rulers were claiming. He wanted to set him free. He thought, well, I'll do something that's customary during the Passover. Verse 12, while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he, Jesus, answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not one word. So the governor marveled greatly, because all other criminals up for execution would beg and plead and cry for mercy. Jesus did none of that. One reason is Jesus will never beg men for his own well-being. Jesus will never beg men for his own well-being. When ministers stand up and say, "God needs your money," that's not Jesus. God doesn't need your money, doesn't need my money. Now, we need money for the lights and the heat and air and for the equipment and the utilities and the salaries and all. God doesn't need it, doesn't need it one bit. And so when you hear that men are begging on behalf of God, you can just say, well, that's not God. That's not the Lord. Jesus never begs men for his own well-being. And also, in his silence, he fulfilled yet another Bible prophecy. Isaiah 53, verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And that's what we see being fulfilled here as Jesus stood before Pilate, not defending himself. In verses 15 through 26, we read, the people make their choice. Verse 15, now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. It was kind of Rome's way of showing a little bit of generosity to the Jews. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Now, Mark tells us that Barabbas was guilty of murder and insurrection. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, he said to the Jews there that were being stirred on by the religious rulers, he said, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas?" In his mind, he's thinking, certainly they don't want a murderer among them. "Do you want Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ?" For he knew, here's Pilate's answer, he knew that they, the religious rulers, had handed him, Jesus, over because of envy. He knew Jesus wasn't guilty. He knew that they were more guilty because they were just envious. They were envious of how people were flocking to Jesus to hear his words. They didn't like that. And again, Pilate was just so sure that the people would never want a murder in their midst. And Boy, was he ever wrong. Notice verse 19. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife said to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man. Don't get entangled with that Jesus. For I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." You know, in this, it's just amazing to me. God is giving Pilate chance after chance to do the right thing. He knew that it was for envy that they had delivered Jesus. He wasn't guilty. He should have set him free. You're just envious. Case dismissed. That's what he should have done. Also, the Holy Spirit somehow, someway spoke through Pilate's pagan wife, a non-believer, somehow through a dream, that Jesus was innocent and that Pilate had better do right by Jesus or else. And so here the Lord was being gracious to Pilate, but Pilate, being the consummate politician, cared more about keeping the peace and saving his own skin before the people than about doing the right thing. Verse 20, but the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Well, which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." You know, pretend like you're the crowd. You're there in the crowd. I want you to all yell out Barabbas on three. One, two, three.
Barabbas.
So who do you want me to release to you? And Pilate said to them, "Well, what then shall I do with Jesus, who is all the Christ?" And they all said to him, "Crucify him." Man. No worse awful words have ever been spoken. And the governor said, "Why? What evil has they done?" But they cried out all the more and said, I said a little louder than that. Well, at this point, mob rule was beginning to take over. You know what a mob is, right? A bunch of heads but no brains. And when Pilate saw he could not prevail at all, but rather a tumult was rising, he took water as if what he did was even allowable by God. He took water and he washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." Pilate tried to wash his hands of the responsibility toward Jesus, but you can't. Every man, every woman, every child on the planet, past, present, even future, will be held responsible for what they do with Jesus. For as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, "He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad." Therefore, washing one's hand of him is truly, in fact, rejecting him. There's no Switzerland with God, remaining neutral. "Oh, we are Swiss. We don't side one way or another." Oh, I'm sorry, you do. You do. Jesus says you're either for me or you're against me. So Pilate washed his hands before the crowd, claiming his innocence of the blood of Jesus. Notice verse 25 what they say. This is scary stuff here. All the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." I wonder how many that day lived for about another 35 years when in AD 70, the Roman army marched upon Jerusalem and slaughtered thousands of Jews and burned the city to the ground and then destroyed the temple. Did they remember saying, "His blood be on us and on our children"? Because short-term fulfillment, that's what happened in 70 AD. Long-term fulfillment, the wrath of God forever is poured out upon not just them, but upon all who reject Jesus Christ. Here's the deal. The same blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses the repentant believer will also condemn the critical rejecter. Let me repeat that. The same blood of Christ that cleanses the repentant believer will also condemn the critical rejecter. Then he, Pilate, released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Notice that he scourged Jesus, moving on. Oh, There's so much weight in those words when he had scourged Jesus. You see, the scourge was this diabolical instrument of torture. It was a handle with many leathered straps, and it was tipped off with sharp, pointy pieces of metal that were designed to grip and tear flesh from the bone. It was used to elicit a confession. If you had a criminal that wasn't talking, you'd strap him to a whipping post and you'd begin to use this scourge. Now, if the examiner felt that the criminal was cooperating, each subsequent lash would become lighter and lighter. If that guy started singing, then he wouldn't beat him as hard. Still do incredible damage. But if the administrator of the scourge felt that that criminal wasn't cooperating, each lash became harder and more severe. What did Jesus have to confess of? Therefore, each blow became more severe than the previous. 39 times that Roman soldier's arm came up and down the scourge, whistling, clawing, grabbing, and tearing apart the body of our Lord Jesus Christ until there was no soundness in his flesh whatsoever. Why? Why did Jesus allow this? Isaiah says he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Some people need healing, physically, spiritually, emotionally. You're going to find it in Jesus because he suffered in your place. He took the punishment of our sins upon himself. The whole process, not just as he was hanging on the cross, but even as he was delivered to be scourged. Go to Jesus today. Go to him today. Claim this verse as yours, because it is God's word to you today. In verses 27 through 31, the Roman soldiers tortured Jesus. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium, gathered the whole garrison around him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. By the way, they scourged him while naked, put his clothes back on these open wounds. Roman soldiers brought him, ripped off those clothes once again to thus open those wounds once more. And then they put on him some scarlet fake robe in order to mock him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, the spina Christi, it's a weed, it's a thorny bush. The thorns on it, not like a rose bush, but they're anywhere from 3 to 6 inches long, and they are sharp and pointy and painful. When they twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. They bowed the knee before him, mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. When they put the crown of thorns on his head, it pierced his scalp and he began to bleed a lot. And then later on, they beat him over the head with that crown of thorns still on, thus puncturing his skin more, causing him to bleed even more. You know, it's fascinating to me when Jesus rose from the dead and appeared to the disciples. He said, and they were frightened. It's a ghost. No, I'm not a ghost. I'm not a spirit. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones like you see that I have. Doesn't have flesh and bones like you. Now, if you were appearing before somebody, you wouldn't say flesh and bones. You would say what? Flesh and blood. Why didn't Jesus say that? My personal little opinion, take it or leave it, Jesus shed all of his blood in his suffering, leaving nothing behind, leaving it all for you and me, that our sins might be paid for in full. And so here he was bleeding, just bleeding everything. They spit on him. When they had mocked him, add injury to injury, they took the robe off and put on his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified. You know, there have been many movie makers in the past with all the money of Hollywood, all the special effects that have tried to depict what happened to Jesus, but they can't even come close to the horror of what Jesus was physically reduced to. Even in The Passion of the Christ and the actor Jim Caviezel, they did a great job. Didn't come close. Because there you can still see, well, that's an actor who's obviously looks as if he's been tortured. But you know what? The Bible says that Jesus was marred more than any man. You wouldn't even recognize him as a man, let alone recognize him as being Jesus. When he hung on the cross, you wouldn't have said, oh, that's Jesus. You would have said, that's a man. That can't be a man. It just looks like meat. Question. What will you do with Jesus today? The religious rulers falsely accused and condemned Jesus. Judas never repented. He felt remorseful. It felt bad. But his remorse without repentance led him to self-destruction. He went out and hanged himself. Pontius Pilate tried to wash his hands of Jesus. The crowd said, his blood be on us and on our children. The Roman soldiers mocked him, spit him, and beat him mercilessly. As for them, they've all gone off into a Christless eternity. Their fate is forever sealed, and their ultimate destiny is the lake of fire. But what about you? What about you today? What you do with Jesus today will determine what he will do with you by and by. Now he says, come to me, all who are weary, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And if you're not yet a believer in Jesus Christ, then deep down you are consciously aware of the guilt of your own sins and transgressions. And maybe you think, well, I just need to go and make it right with my dad. I need to go and make it right with my spouse. I need to go make it right with my son. I need to go make it right with my neighbor. I need to go and make it right with. You know, you can do that. And that's a good thing to do. Don't get me wrong. That's a great thing to do. But unless you get it right with God, all of those things will not do you an eternal bit of good. Get right with God first. And then let him lead you in making it right with other people. Godly sorrow produces repentance, which does not ever need to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. What will you do with Jesus today? If you want somebody to pray with you, if you want somebody to lead you in a simple prayer of getting right with the Lord Jesus Christ, after the closing song, you make your way forward. People will be here to pray with you. Let's pray now. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the grace that you have extended to us. Salvation is free, but it is not cheap. It doesn't cost us a cent, but it costs you everything. And we are looking, Lord, now at these verses that just give us a slight glimpse into the incredible price that you paid. And Lord, we cannot sit in judgment of the Jews or the Romans or anybody else, Lord, because it was our sin that put you there. It was our sin and your love for us and your desire that we be saved that caused you to allow wicked people to do these wicked things. Lord, I don't want to ever say, well, if I had been there, I never would have done that. But Lord, I do want to say thank you. I want to say thank you and praise you that because of what you did and because I believe in you, my sins are paid for in full. Thank you for the righteous standing that believers have in your sight forever and ever. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen.